Good afternoon. It's nice to be down here. It's funny that the sermonette today was something that, or a topic that's very similar to what I'm speaking about, or at least parts of it is, because I'll be talking about the apostles a little bit too in the beginning here, although it's not the main point of my message. There is a part where I talk about many of the things that he talked about in the sermonette. So to start off, I am like many of you. I consider myself a simple man. I didn't graduate from an Ivy League college. I didn't graduate with honors. In fact, I didn't graduate from college at all. Probably many of you are in that same boat. You could say that I barely even graduated from high school. Now, I did graduate from high school, but it was a struggle. I'm not the CEO of a large multinational corporation. I don't sit on any boards. I don't have any honorary doctorates. Have not been named most influential or most likely to succeed when I was in school. I've not written any New York Times bestsellers. I don't have any letters after my name like PhD or MD. I can't charge exorbitant hourly fees for my time for people to pay like so many politicians these do with the speeches they give. There's no buildings or hospitals that are named in honor of me or my family. In fact, I don't have a very impressive family background. I come from a very unimpressive family. I don't come from a long line of important people. In fact, my dad, growing up, he actually lived in a chicken coop. That's how poor they were growing up. So it's not an impressive family I come from either. I'm not a very important person by most accounts, and my guess is that most of you aren't that important either. And that's okay. Because God is not impressed by our resumes, what we have done or what we've accomplished or where we come from. God scoffs at any attempt by you or me to prove our worthiness to him through our earthly accomplishments. Our accomplishments do not justify ourselves in God's eyes. In fact, he is not looking for people who have a great resume with great accomplishments, filled with accomplishments. In fact, he's looking for just the opposite. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for the opposite. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it talks about the type of people that he's looking for, that he's calling out of this world to use as tools to do his work. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 to 29, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So he's not calling many wise or many mighty or many noble. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, that the things that which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." If your resume is short, if maybe you're simple-minded in some ways, maybe you're not the smartest guy in your graduating class, maybe your skills aren't all that impressive, we don't need to worry, because that's not what God is looking for. God can use even you and even me, even if we are among the unwise or the foolish of the world. Think about who the apostles were, and this is where it kind of gets into what Ken was talking about. If you ever visited the great cathedrals in Europe, you would think the apostles were larger than life, these amazing men. You know, they have these stained glass windows with the halos above their heads in these great big cathedrals, and they have paintings with shining halos above their heads, and they have statues maybe of the apostles, making them out to be, you know, incredible men. Like I said, they have marble sculptures, paintings, make them look like Roman gods or something. But these were just 12 mostly ordinary men, as we heard about somewhat in the sermonette. In fact, they had faults just like you and me have faults. If you remember, three of them fell asleep while Christ prayed. James and John wanted to send fire down from heaven to burn the people up. If you remember that story, and later on, that Christ called them the sons of thunder because of their bad temper. So they must have had bad tempers. One was a traitor and a thief, and one betrayed Jesus Christ, even saying that he didn't know who he was. They argued all the time amongst themselves. about who would be the greatest among them. And when times got tough, many of them just ran away and hid. Yet with this group of weak, simple men, God built his church and was building his church. Jesus chose these apostles from among the common people. As was mentioned, he chose fishermen and a tax collector. And I didn't know that the tax collectors were considered or considered the same as harlots. That was something I didn't know. But you can see that they were not probably that well-liked or they weren't the elite celebrities probably in their community. But they became preeminent leaders in the church. He chose men who were nothing in this world to sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel, as we already heard, at the end of the age. Why didn't Jesus choose the top business leaders? Why didn't he choose the top political leaders? Why didn't he choose the top military officers, the elite, the celebrities of the time, to be his apostles? That's a question we need to think about. It was because men like that were already full of power. The political leaders, the rich, were already full of power and wealth and admiration of men, just like the wealthy and powerful are today. Christ tells us that it's difficult for a rich man to get to the kingdom of heaven because of that power and wealth that they have, and it goes to their head. I want to look in 1 Corinthians 1 again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 again. We already read it, but I'm going to read it again. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." God is not looking for the wise or the mighty. He's looking for the weak, the foolish of this world to do his work. And that's why he's chosen me, and that's why he's chosen you. Because he's looking for the weak, the foolish of this world. None of us here are big celebrities, famous politicians, great sports athletes. We're not famous. I wouldn't say any of us here are probably rich either. I don't know all you personally what your finances are, but I know I'm not very rich. But do we ever become discouraged and disheartened with our lives? We tend to think that we are worthless nobodies. And left to ourselves, that would be true. We would be worthless nobodies. But we can look on the bright side. Worthless nobodies are just the kind of people that God is looking for. That's who he's looking to call. But have you ever stopped to consider why that is true? Why is God looking for the weak, the base, to do his work? Why does God call the weak to confound the mighty? God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak. And the reason he does it is so that there is never any question. There's never any question about where the power came from to do the work that we need to do. It does not come from us. It comes from God and the power of his Holy Spirit. And he wants that to be abundantly clear. That's why he calls the weak and the people with troubles and problems. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 to 21 now. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 to 21. This is how God has always worked. He doesn't choose the wealthy or the strong. Verse 20. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." This is why there's no philosophers or great political leaders in the church today, I think, or among the 12 that Christ chose, or among any of us in this room. I would say there's probably no one in this room that's considered a great political leader or a great philosopher of the time or a great thinker of our time. We're mostly just common people that are called, just like the apostles were. The 12 apostles become great spiritual leaders and great teachers under the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not because of their own skill, their own speaking abilities or power that they had. It was all, of course, from the power of the Holy Spirit. Their influence was because of only one thing, God's truth and his power working in them. Now, most of them were not elite. Most of the apostles were not elite men. They were not elite celebrities of the day. Most of them were working class people like fishermen or tax collectors. Except for maybe Paul, you could say, was maybe more well known, but he had to be, as you remember, he had to be humbled before he was used by God. He had to be struck blind, and he was humbled before he was of any use to God. And let's read a little bit further in 1 Corinthians here, chapter 1, verse 27 to 29. I want to read a little bit further down here, verses 27 to 29. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So he tells us right there in verse 29 why he's doing this. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The reason he chooses these common people, or these foolish people, or these weak people, is because he doesn't want them to bring glory on themselves. He doesn't want us, as his followers, to bring glory on ourselves. He wants no flesh to glory in his presence, as it says in verse 29. In other words, God chooses who he chooses so that he might receive the glory when his work is done in mighty ways. He chooses weak people. When God's work is done through weak and foolish people, no one will ever think where the power came from. They will never think that the power came from just those people, because basically they are nobodies. They will look to God and see that that's where the power came from. That they will know that the power had to come from God, and he will get the glory. This can give us great consolation and hope that we can be usable in the work of God. Even us, even me and you, can be usable in the work of God, because he is looking for someone who is not self-seeking, but humble and weak and needy. And that's people like you and me. God's plan is kind of a paradox. I mean, in human thinking, strength is strength, weakness is weakness, and intelligence is intelligence. That's how people think. That's how human thinking is. But in God's mind, some of the seemingly strongest things are the weakest, and some of the weakest things are the strongest. And some of the seemingly wisest things are the most foolish, and vice versa. A simple, uneducated, untalented believer who trusts in Jesus Christ and who faithfully and humbly follows God is way wiser than the most brilliant PhD who scoffs at the existence of God. The simple believer knows God's word, and he has hope in an eternity and a life after this one. But the unbelieving PhD, on the other hand, knows nothing but his books, what he's learned in his own mind and his own experience. And in the end, he has no hope of anything beyond this life. We sometimes think that wouldn't it be wonderful, such a great athlete, you know, a really famous athlete, or a brilliant politician, or an entertainer, or somebody really famous would come into the church, because we could say, wow, look at this guy, he's in the church, he's important. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens throughout history, and that's not what's happening now. He's not looking for people like that. He's looking for the weak and the lowly people, the humble people. There aren't many societies that praise weakness. Ours is no different. Whether you're a carpenter or a salesman or a housewife, weakness is seen as a liability. Certainly no one wants to be seen as weak in business or weak in politics. They want to be seen as a strong man. Nobody wants to be weak. Strong is the name of the game. But God says that he uses the weak. So the question for us today is why? Why would he use the weak? Why does he use those who are not strong to do his work? All throughout the Bible, you see God again and again, he uses the weak to confound the mighty. In fact, using the weak to beat the weak to beat the mighty is so important to God that he sometimes weakens people on purpose. He'll take a person and he'll see, oh, that person's a little too strong. I'm going to weaken them a little bit more before I can use them. Take them down a few notches. I mean, that's what happened to Paul, I just mentioned, when he was blinded. Because when we are weakened, we are completely dependent on him, and we no longer depend just on ourselves. A good example of this is Gideon. If you want to turn over to Judges chapter 7, we can see example of this person, this man Gideon, who was certainly used by God, and his army was used by God, but he had to be weakened. He had to be weakened to be used by God in the way he wanted them to be used. Judges chapter 7. Verse 2. Now this is right before they go into battle with the Midianite army. Gideon hears from God in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites in their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So here God told Gideon, "You have too many people in your army. There's too many. We need to get rid of some of these guys. Otherwise, you're going to take all the glory for yourself. And the people will think that was you that saved yourselves." So God gives Gideon a couple tests. You probably know the story. He gives them a couple tests designed to trim down the ranks. It was designed purposely to weaken Gideon. He was too strong. He needed a weaker army to go up against the Midianites. The first test was, of course, he told Gideon and tell everyone who's afraid, anyone that's in your army that's afraid, just go home. And that trimmed down the army from 32,000 to 22,000. And only 10,000, or trimmed it down 22,000, only 10,000 soldiers remained. So that weakened the army somewhat. But God gives them another test. And of course, that test was to create an even smaller army. God tells Gideon to have his men drink from a stream. And of course, only those who lap like a dog, if you remember, that get down on their hands and knees and drink right out of the stream like a dog, those are the ones that should stay. And of course, that pared the army down to only 300 men. So it went from 32,000 down to 300. God purposely weakened Gideon so that all the glory for the victory would be his. God was teaching Gideon what he wants to teach us today, that we must trust him completely. I'm sure when Gideon was there and his army was pared down from 32,000 to 300, he realized that he had to completely depend and trust God. And that's what he wants us to learn. Sometimes God has to knock us down a few pegs to show us how weak we really are before he can really use us for the work he wants. You can think of the example of Samson. He did the same thing. Samson was incredibly strong, did incredibly amazing things. But of course, God had to weaken him. God had to blind him and weaken him before he could do what he really needed him to do. Same thing happened to Paul, as I just mentioned. He was an educated man, and he went around doing things that were probably considered very strong or a man of strength. But God had to humble him, knock him down a few pegs, weaken him before he could use him and have Paul see what he needed to do to follow God. Now, that doesn't mean that God wants us to bring us pain. God doesn't purposely want to bring us pain or do things in our lives, blind us like he did Paul or Samson. But he sometimes, I think, brings us down a few steps, knocks us down a few pegs to humble us before he can use us. Because as it says, he's looking for the weak to do his work so that he can mold us into what he wants and get the glory for himself. So when you get sick, or maybe you lose your job, or something else really bad in your life happens, it may be God just reducing your army a little bit so that you will depend on him even more. Weakness forces us to turn ourselves toward God, and God turns that weakness into strength. Of course, by this world's standards, you know, we could be considered weak, but God uses that weakness to build strength, incredible strength. And suddenly you're no longer weak, but you become strong and be useful by God, just like all the apostles did. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, you can turn if you want to. Paul says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is insufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, than the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So his strength was made perfect in weakness. God chose the humble and the lowly and the meek and the weak, so that there's never any question about the source of the power when they become strong and do God's work. There's never any question about the source of that power. It's not the man. It's the power of God's Holy Spirit in the man. God hates the proud and the arrogant. He has no use for them. Over and over throughout Scripture, God tells us how he hates the proud, how he hates pride. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates." So he's going to list six things which the Lord hates, and seven are abomination to him. And the very first one he lists in verse 17 is a proud look. A proud look, a lying tie, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So the first one listed there is a proud look. God hates a proud look. He hates a proud heart. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Another proverb, chapter 16, verse 5. Said, everyone proud in his heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. So God hates pride so much, and he hates a proud heart. So why does God hate pride so much? That's the question. Why does he hate a proud look? Why does he want us to be weak? The weak that are called out of this world. Well, I'm sure there are many reasons that God hates pride or a proud look, but I've listed a few here. I've listed 7 reasons that I think that he hates pride so much. The first one is pride comes from Satan. Pride comes from Satan. Lucifer became infatuated with himself and full of pride, and that's the reason that he fell, if you remember. Ezekiel 28 talks about that a little bit. Ezekiel 28, verses 15 to 17, talks a little bit about the pride that Lucifer had that caused him to fall. It was probably one of the main reasons that he did fall. Ezekiel 28, verses 15 to 17 says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you." He's talking about Lucifer here. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you and sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of the God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." In other words, he was very proud of himself because of his beauty. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before the kings that they may gaze upon you." So pride was one of the main reasons that Lucifer fell. And of course, it could be one of the main reasons that we could fall as well. The second reason that I have listed here that God hates pride is proud people don't think they need to pray. Proud people don't think they need to pray. Humility always precedes a real meaningful prayer. You have to be humbled before you can have a real meaningful prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive them their sin and heal their land." So humility has to go hand in hand with prayer and repentance. God required the people who were called by his name to humble themselves before they prayed or repented. Prayerlessness or lack of prayer is the very first sign of a prideful person. Lack of prayer is the very first sign of pride in your life. Proud people don't need to pray. A proud person doesn't need to pray. In fact, the only people who need to pray are those who are weak, those who are humble, those who know they need God and know they cannot go on their lives without him. Those are the people who pray. The proud don't pray because they trust in themselves. A good example of that is the prayer of Jehoshaphat. If you remember the prayer of Jehoshaphat, it's back in 2 Chronicles. He was a king of Judah back in the 2 Chronicles. And it's a story that I am going to go into in a little bit more detail because I think it really illustrates the fact that you need humility. You need to be a humble person to begin with, and you need humility to pray. But I'm going to go into that in a few minutes after I go through this list. Into that story of Jehoshaphat. The third thing, that reason God hates pride, is that pride brings conflict. Pride almost always brings conflict. We see splintered relationships, broken marriages. We see churches that split apart again and again. Organizations that split apart again and again. And pride is almost always at the root of all of it. Proverbs 13 verse 10 gives a short little description of what pride does. Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife." So nothing but strife comes from pride. "But wealth well advised is wisdom." Just like pride creates a barrier between us and God, it also builds barriers between people, us and other people. By pride, nothing comes but strife. Another example is Proverbs 28 verse 25. Proverbs 28 verse 25, where it says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." So again, it's very similar. "He who is a proud heart stirs up strife. But he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." So a proud heart stirs up strife. The fourth thing, number 4, of the reasons that I've come up with, there's probably hundreds more reasons that God hates pride, but the fourth one I have here is pride will result in slander and gossip. Pride will result in slander and gossip. Psalm 101 verse 5. says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." So slander and gossip goes hand in hand with a haughty look and a proud heart. Slander and gossip are a direct result of pride. Before a man can look down on another, he must first assume that he is better than that person. Before a person slanders or gossips about another person, he has to first in his heart decide that he's better than that person. The reason for character assassination and slander is to exalt oneself by bringing someone else down. And that's a result of pride, pride in oneself. The fifth thing that I have that pride does is pride is deceptive. Pride is deceptive. In fact, the biggest thing it deceives is oneself. Pride deceives your own mind in your own concept of yourself. Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Jeremiah 49:16 talks about this a little bit. Jeremiah 49:16 says, "Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart." So your fierceness, your own pride, has deceived you, the pride of your heart. "O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord." So pride can deceive you. It deceives yourself. Pride makes you think you are much more than you really are. It puffs yourself up, and you start to think you're much better than you are, much stronger than you are. And you think you are stronger, strong enough to take on life on your own. You don't need God anymore. And then, like I said earlier, you don't pray as much because you don't think you need God in your life as much. You don't rely on him as much. Pride will deceive you. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." It's a very famous, I guess you'd say, verse that people memorize. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." We are like the grass. We need to be reminded again and again, we are like the grass. Disposable, temporary, fleeting. We're just here for a moment. We're like a vapor in the wind. It talks about, we are here today and gone tomorrow. And everything that we have is from God. Our talent, our intellect, our abilities, our health, everything we own and life itself are all gifts from God. But pride can creep in and deceive ourselves into thinking that we are much more than we really are. Number six. The sixth thing that pride brings is shame. Pride brings shame. Proverbs 11 verse 2 says that. Proverbs 11 verse 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." When I thought about this idea of pride bringing shame, I couldn't help but thinking of our government proclaiming June Gay Pride Month. I mean, they actually use the word pride in Gay Pride Month. I mean, it kind of illustrates the wrong way, the wrong pride to have. And our own government proclaims that. Proverbs 11 verse 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." In Ezekiel 16, it says something very similar. It talks about actually the city of Sodom, and it talks about the pride that they had. So we can see that it's a problem. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, it says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and an abundance of idleness." So apparently, three of the reasons that Sodom fell the way it did and had to sin the way it did was, number one listed there is pride, then it says fullness of food and abundance of idleness. So apparently they had a lot of time on their hands, they were lots to eat, and they were very prideful people, and that led directly to the sin and the problems that were there in Sodom. Pride is one of the things listed that caused the sin in Sodom, and we can still see that going on today. When pride comes, then comes shame, as it says there in Proverbs 11. The seventh thing that I have listed here that pride does is pride precedes a fall. I mean, that's one that we all know. There's proverbs about that, many proverbs that before, you know, proud, there's always pride before the fall. Proverbs 18 verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Before honor is humility." Repeatedly, the scripture warns us about pride coming before a fall. Another proverb 16 verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." A prime example of this type of thing is Uzziah. If you remember King Uzziah, King Uzziah back in 2 Chronicles, verse 26. A prime example of pride coming before a fall is Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26. I'm going to read 15 to 16, where it talks a little bit about Uzziah and how his pride caused him to fall. 2 Chronicles, verse 26, verse 15. It says, "And he made devices in Jerusalem," this is talking about Uzziah, "invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. So when he became strong, he became prideful. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Drop down to verse 19. "Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. While he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead." So because of his pride, because he was lifted up in his own mind, he went against what God told him to do. And then he became angry when the priests tried to correct him. And it says that God struck him with leprosy on his forehead because of this. And if you want to drop down to verse 21, it says, "And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death." So not only was he struck at that time with leprosy on his forehead because of his pride and doing what he wanted to do, he was a leper until the day of his death. Uzziah transgressed by entering the temple to offer incense on the altar. And when confronted by the priests, Uzziah became furious. And as I said, he was struck on the forehead and had leprosy, and he was a leper for the rest of his life. So pride leads to a fall. Now I could go on and on listing the bad consequences of pride, or having pride in our life. We could go on and on forever. But simply put, God hates the proud. God is looking for the humble people. God is not looking for the proud or the mighty. He's looking for the weak and the foolish of this world. We already read that. And those who know, he's also looking for those who know that they are weak and they are foolish. And they rely completely on him because they know that they are weak for all that they have. And that is why he's chosen all of you sitting here today and me as well. He's looking for the weak and the foolish of the world. And that's why he's chosen all of us. And that brings me to the prayer of Jehoshaphat. I mentioned this earlier. I was talking about pride, bringing prayerlessness in people's life, or people who have pride don't think they need to pray. So I'm going to go through this story of Jehoshaphat a little bit, this prayer that he prayed. If you want to turn over to 2 Chronicles, we'll be there in 2 Chronicles just a few minutes here, so you might want to turn there. 2 Chronicles verse 20 is where the story is about King Jehoshaphat and this prayer that he prayed. The context of this is that King Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are on the brink of war. When he prayed this prayer, they are on the brink of war. The people of Judah are on the verge of being destroyed by their neighboring countries. There were three neighboring countries that were coming together, and they were going to destroy Jehoshaphat and Judah. Chapter 20, verse 2. Chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles is where the story starts. Verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and all the others with them besides the Amorites came to battle against Jehoshaphat." So the neighboring countries were coming together, conspiring to come against Jehoshaphat and Judah. So that's what was going on at this time that this prayer was prayed. But in order for us to get some more sense of who Jehoshaphat was, we can backtrack to chapter 17. You don't need to actually go there, but back in chapter 17, we learn that after the death of his father Asa, Jehoshaphat reigned in his place as king of Judah. That was around 872 BC, a time when God's people were divided into two kingdoms. There was Judah and Israel, and Ahab reigned in Israel, and Jehoshaphat reigned in Judah. Now, over the course of Jewish history, of course, there were good kings and there were bad kings. You know, we can go through many of them. Some were good, some are bad. But Jehoshaphat was regarded generally as a good king. We can see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. If you want to turn 2 Chronicles chapter 27, talks a little bit about Jehoshaphat. It says, "And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals," in other words, he didn't seek after other gods, "but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor and abundance." So he was a powerful man. He had riches and honor and abundance. But he also was what you considered a good king. He was a faithful and godly king. But this did not exempt Jehoshaphat from trouble, because as I mentioned, trouble was coming. A vast army was coming to destroy him. Three nations were conspiring together to destroy Judah. So what was Jehoshaphat's response? What did Jehoshaphat do when he realized that all these armies were coming together to destroy him? Well, we see his response in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. The very first response that Jehoshaphat had at finding out that these armies were coming to destroy them was in verse 3. "And Jehoshaphat..." My tongue is getting twisted up. "And Jehoshaphat feared," it said. So the very first thing he did was he got afraid. He was, as anyone would be, he was afraid. "And Jehoshaphat feared. And he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout Judah." His initial response was that he was afraid. The thing most likely to drive us to be humble is fear. I think the biggest thing that drives us to be prayerful people many times is fear. When everything is calm and smooth sailing, we tend not to pray as often. But when the storm clouds gather, when we see obstacles that seem insurmountable, as Jehoshaphat did, we pray and we fast. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. 2 Chronicles verse 20, verses 2 to 4. It says, "Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar.' And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." So Jehoshaphat humbled himself and prayed and fasted. God is not looking for the proud or the mighty who think they can handle every situation on their own. That's not who he's looking for. He's looking for the weak and the foolish of the world to put to shame the mighty. Again, that verse back in 1 Corinthians says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And that's why he's chosen all of us, as I mentioned, the weak things to confound the mighty. Now I want to continue on with this story of Jehoshaphat a little bit. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5 now. Let's drop down to verse 5. Here we'll actually read the prayer that he prayed at that time when all those armies were coming against him, when it says he was fearful. Verse 5. "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And then dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.'" Verse 10, "And now there are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against them, this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." So that was the prayer he prayed when he stood in front of all those people in his kingdom. So here was Jehoshaphat, a king, standing before his people, and he openly confessed that he had no idea what to do. He didn't know what to do. Their only answer was to trust in God. So I want to take a little bit closer look at this prayer, just for a couple minutes here, towards the end. We will find three stages in this prayer. There's basically three stages in the prayer, and they're very simple stages. The first thing Jehoshaphat does in his prayer is he praises God. That's the very first thing. When all this calamity was coming, when these armies were gathering around him, and he stood there to pray in front of his people, first thing he did was praise God. He praised God. I think that's an important thing for us to remember when we pray as well. Second, he identified the problem. It was a very simple problem. We're about to get wiped out here. And third, he asked God for help. Simple. Simple things he did in this prayer. So first, Jehoshaphat praised God. And that's in verse 6. It says, "Art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms and nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee." So he told or praised God for his power and his might. After praising God for who he was, Jehoshaphat then goes on to praise God for his mighty acts. And that's in verse 7. "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham forever?" Even though he is in a life and death situation, Jehoshaphat begins his prayer with praise to God. He didn't complain about his situation. He didn't say, "Why is this happening to us?" He starts by praising God. Now the second thing he does, the second component in Jehoshaphat's prayers, is that he identified the problem. And that's in verse 10 and 11. Jehoshaphat identifies the problem. And the problem was that there were these three nations seeking to drive them out of Judah. And that's in verse 12. Or no, that's not in verse 12. But then in verse 12, he shows great humility when he says, "We are powerless before this great multitude." So he shows humility in his prayer as well when he says, "We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do." So he shows his humility and his weakness in his mind when he says, "We are completely powerless here. We don't know what to do. What are we going to do? We're powerless. We're only looking to you, God, to save us here." He says we are powerless. We need to remember who is speaking here. This is Jehoshaphat. He is the undisputed leader of Judah. He is a godly man, a wealthy man, a powerful man, a man who has earned respect of his people. And yet Jehoshaphat confesses to God that we are powerless, that he is powerless. And not only does Jehoshaphat confess that he is powerless, but he says he doesn't even know what to do. Verse 12 again, it says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that has come against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." How many times have we found ourselves saying the same thing in our lives when we're up against whatever problems, whatever obstacles that we have? We go to God and just say, "I don't know what to do. I'm powerless." And that's the type of tool or type of person that God wants. Complete humility, looking only to him for all that we have. Jehoshaphat said, he said, "I am powerless." This is the attitude God wants from us, to be completely humble, without a trace of pride or idea that we can fix our own problems ourselves. Jehoshaphat was powerless to fix this predicament. Without God, he knew he could do nothing. So then the third principle of this prayer, and that was simply he asked God for help. He praised him. He admitted that he was powerless to do anything about it. Then he asked God for help. After identifying the problem, realized there was nothing he could do about it, he asked God for help in verse 12 when he says, "Our eyes are upon thee." The very end of verse 12 says, "Our eyes are upon thee." The final phrase, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you," is an expression of complete and utter trust in God. We don't know what to do, and we're looking to you. Our eyes are upon you. That meant, God, if any help comes, it's only going to come from you. We are looking to you for our help and our salvation. It cannot come from anywhere else, so we look to you. And that is why God has called the weak and the foolish to confound the mighty, so that we will look only to him and not to ourselves. And as a result, all praise will go back to God. This was a prayer of a humble man and God answered the prayer. If we read the rest of the story, I'm not going to go into the rest of the story, but if you read the rest of the story, you will see that God caused the enemies of Judah to turn on each other. All those armies that came together actually ended up turning on each other and killing each other. And Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah didn't even have to fight them. They just went out there and stood and watched. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 16 to 17. It's the last verses here on this story of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 16 to 17. It says, "Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the brook where the wilderness of Jurel. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves and stand still. And you will see the salvation of the Lord who is with you." All they need to do was position themselves and stand still. And they will see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. It's very comforting verses there at the end of that story, after he prayed that prayer and humbled himself the way that he did. So in conclusion, God hates the proud. That's obvious. God is looking for the humble. That's obvious. God is not looking for the proud or the mighty who think they can handle everything on their own. He's looking for the weak and the foolish of this world to put to shame the mighty. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And that's why he's chosen you. And that's why he's chosen me. With God's help, even though we may be weak or foolish by the world's standards, and we are, we can become powerful and wise through God's word and his Holy Spirit working in us. So powerful that we can be tools used by God in defeating the mighty of this world. And that's really what it boils down to. He's looking for the foolish and the weak so that he can use his power to make us powerful enough tools in defeating the mighty of this world. God's plan is a kind of a paradox. In human thinking, strength is strength, weakness is weakness, and intelligence is intelligence. But in God's hands, some of the seemingly strongest things are the weakest, and some of the seemingly weakest things can become the strongest. God will only entrust his work with those who he knows, will give him all of the glory for what is done and take no glory for themselves. He chose his disciples from among the common people. He chose fishermen and tax collectors to become the leaders in his church. He chose men who were nothing in this world to sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel at the end of the age. This should give us hope. Should give all of us hope that we too will be usable in the work of God, because he is looking for those who are not self-seeking. He's looking for the humble, the weak, the needy. The weak ones are the ones that are called out by God to do his work, because they know that they need God in every situation, just like Jehoshaphat did. But you still may be thinking that, even though I know I am chosen by God, even though I know I'm included in his plan, I still feel like a nobody, worthless. I'm not really contributing anything. I don't have very many talents. I'm just kind of not that great. But I think we should rest assured that God has you right where he wants you to be. That's why we're here. God has us where he wants us to be. If you feel average, if you feel weak, if you feel foolish, that's good. That's what God wants us to feel. That is why God has chosen you, and that's why he's chosen me.